As you're getting situated, I invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. So we're looking at this amazing story of the transformation, the transformed life of the Saul of Tarsus, as he was known, the Pharisee, to the Apostle Paul. And it's quite amazing, as I pointed out to you last time. It's wonderful to have the soteriological books that we've been given by God's grace and through his generosity. We have wonderful, profound, powerful theological writings on how salvation works, what that looks like, how it's brought about in Romans and Galatians, the primary soteriological books. But in the book of Acts, it's wonderful to find that we have, in this historical accounting, we have actually the record of real people at a real place in time where that theology is applied. And we're able to look at their lives, and we're able to benefit by what we see. No less with the Apostle Paul do we see the elements which we will be unpacking here this morning, Lord willing, in this message. We see in the conversion of the Apostle Paul, what are the necessary elements, as we've been breaking those down from week to week, the necessary elements in true conversion, which includes a total or a whole life transformation. There's some confusion on this, of course, in the body of Christ, and we hope to see it clarified this morning through the Word of God as we look at this wonderful account that takes up quite a bit of the book of Acts, as we see the converted Paul then going on not only to share his testimony again in chapter 22 and 26, but also seeing him take his missionary journeys planting churches. So you have this Pharisee turned church planter. The church persecutor becomes the church planter. So it's a dramatic change. God obviously wants us to see that. That this conversion is truly a whole life transformation, that our entire lives are transformed when it actually occurs. We've looked extensively at you can't miss it, the sovereignty of God in these issues, and how he is superintending every step of the way of this particular conversion, as he was all through the book of Acts thus far in these first 9 chapters. So we're going to pick it up this morning from verse 10 and read down through verse 19, but I want to start with verse 1 so that we have the whole context of this conversion. So chapter 9, verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Verse 10. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus, named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And as he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this account. It helps us in a great measure to see how it is that people are in fact transformed. It's an amazing work. And those of us who have undergone conversion can testify to that. The changed life, the changed perspective, how you have made yourself alive, how you grant this vision of who you are, a vision, as it were, spiritual. In the heart, in the mind, you become real somehow. And it's amazing to us. So Lord, help us this morning as we go through this account, and mine out from it all that we can so that we have a fuller, more accurate, perhaps, understanding of what in fact takes place when you come to a chosen one and make them alive in your Son, Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. So, of course, you're used to this. If you had a life anything like mine, this first statement, you're familiar with the persistent, exhausting, but futile efforts that man comes up with to try to transform his own life. Many ways. We don't have enough time, nor would I bore you with any of my stories. You've heard enough of them. But I tried many, many times to transform my life. Moving from my home state, working for my father, and moving to Texas, gaining 50 pounds, growing a beard, getting a tattoo and a pierced ear, buying a Harley, and a cowboy hat. Trying to make a change, trying to find out who I am. This was the young man, the unsaved man. I got in a lot of trouble there and came back home and on, bought my first house and built my first house and all of these things, seeking to make a change. Perhaps it'll be then that I'll be changed. Perhaps that'll do it. We change locations, we change cultures, we change jobs, we change friends, we change habits, we change clothes. But no matter where we go, the problem remains, because as you fully well understand, the problem is us. The problem is one that's internal. It's in the heart, isn't it? So a change of venue, a change of clothes isn't going to do it. Trading in the polyester shirts for a cowboy hat doesn't do it. Buying the Harley doesn't do it. So we understand that, though, from Scripture. I mean, we see in Jeremiah 13:23 where it says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? You're familiar with this. If that were possible, he goes on, then also it would be possible for you to do good who are accustomed to doing evil. See, this is an issue of the nature. It's our nature to be selfish, self-centered, self-focused. That's our nature. And you can't change your nature on your own. That's the point. Listen to Jeremiah 5, verse 3. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You've consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Amazing. We're amazing creatures in our fallen state. We still are, aren't we, in our saved state? We have the remnants of that to remind us, don't we? When caught in an honest, transparent moment, we make that confession. Proverbs 17:10, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. So something has to happen there to get from our foolish nature, where we're actually categorized and classified as fools. We're living for ourselves. We're living in self-destructive ways. We're living in evil ways and so on. So this is making a very important point, isn't it? So the rebuke just is landing like sword thrusts on a rock. It's only making the sword dull, isn't it? Something has to change that heart. I like Charles Bridges, 19th century writer of commentary on Proverbs, my favorite. He said, with regard to that particular proverb, a word was enough for David. Remember that? A word from Nathan? That's all it took. A look entered into Peter's heart. More than 100 stripes into Pharaoh or Ahaz or even the nation Israel. Something has to happen. He goes on, what then makes the difference as to the effect of reproof? And then he cites Ezekiel 36:26, the stony heart is taken away and the heart of flesh is given. Aha. That's what has to happen. That's what had to happen to Saul. That's what had to happen or may still need to happen for you and I. He goes on, Bridges goes on, a needle pierces deeper into flesh than a sword into stone. A wakeful ear, a tender conscience, a softened heart, a teachable spirit. These are the practical exercises by which a wise and loving father disciplines his children for service, for his cross, and for his crown. For those that truly know the Father, that is, right? For those that really know him. For those that don't, life can get pretty rough. It did for me. It almost killed me. The way of the transgressor is hard, the scripture says. And that's the truth. Living for yourself will ultimately kill you. It will. We need some intervention. We need God to intervene. And we looked at that in our last passages. There's another similar proverb, Proverbs 27:22, which says, crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. You know what a mortar and pestle is, whether it's ceramic, porcelain, metal. It's a small cup with a contour-shaped bottom that meets the pestle, that crushes. It crushes pills to powder. That's the idea. So you could take a person and crush them like that. Again, I have to turn to Bridges. This is great on this explanation. If the rock be broken, the broken pieces will retain all of their native hardness. Right? The man may be crushed, yet not humbled. How about that? Still will he cling to his foolishness and part with Christ and heaven rather than that which is interwoven into every part of his nature. Wow. Was it not thus, Christian, with thyself, till omnipotent love awakened what chastisement alone could never have stirred? Oh, that we'd learn that with our children, yes? The cry of unreserved submission. Lord, spare me not, bruise me, humble me, do anything with me, but leave me under my sins. Who can deliver me if thou dost not? End quote. He recognizes, obviously, that something must happen through a sovereign act of God. I can't do it. Again, our Arminian friends come to mind and we shake our head with grief. It's impossible. Impossible. Do you think that there would ever be occasion persuasive enough to convince the Saul of Tarsus to give up his ways and join the way? If so, you've been watching too many Hallmark movies. Sorry, ladies. We've got a few that we've got taped, and they're in the queue in the DVR, right, honey? I tread lightly there. This was the heart of Saul, wasn't it? We don't get a lot of words, but we get a man struck down. A man who was filled with himself, a man who was respected by everyone, a man who had everything, Jewish heritage, Roman citizenship, the best of educations under Gamaliel, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, to the law, to the righteousness of the law, blameless. That's the man we're talking about. Struck down. The Lord, in his voice, saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I imagine him shaking his head at that point and saying, who are you, Lord? Who are you indeed that has this kind of power? I am Jesus. Every bit of the strength ginned up by his own resume, sucked out of him. He's got nothing, nothing left. What a wonderful illustration of how it must go, right? This was the heart of Saul, once made of stone, now made of alive, in the flesh, crying out and clinging to God. Maybe there weren't any other words. He's struck blind. He's met the living Christ, the one that he was glad was put to death. And now he's out trying to annihilate the rest of his followers. And he's about to become one. The only one capable of completely transforming a human life from the inside out, friends, is God. Not you or I, not the cleverness of our evangelical approach. The conversion of Saul Tarsus has all the elements that are required in any genuine conversion. God has given us a character in the Bible where we can analyze these so we know what a true conversion looks like. But start here. God alone entirely transforms his chosen people by grace through faith. Yes? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is by grace that you are saved through faith in Christ. And that not of yourself is a gift of God, not of works, or we would boast. I've said it many times. I'll continue to say it. By default setting, we are natural born legalists. So even genuinely converted, we want to look to our merits and our efforts to keep the law. Be careful. Be careful. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that in Christ we are, a good work has started and eventually will be changed. Is that what it says? All things are changed. Praise the Lord. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision. It's interesting because he's letting Ananias know what he's got to go to do with Saul, and he's letting Saul know through a vision who's coming to do it. Pretty interesting. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am. In Acts 22, where Paul is reciting his conversion experience, he says this, Acts 22, verse 12, we learn a little bit more about Ananias, trying to know who this man is. It says that, or Paul says to the crowd there, one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there. So our text says that he was a disciple. Chapter 22 says that he was a devout man and also well spoken of. He's respected, he's devout, and now he is a converted follower of the way. He is a Christian. He is an evangelical, born-again believer, right? So that's who we have here. So imagine his surprise when the Lord tells him what he needs to do. Amazing. Verse 11, and the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." Verse 12, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Just a number of wonderful things here. First of all, if you've missed the sovereignty of God in every step of the way, you've missed something important. Every single detail God has ordained and is fulfilling here, right? Here's what you're going to do. Then he goes to, and also you're struck by the love, the care of the Lord to make sure that it's okay that you go and do my work. And then going to Saul, this man Ananias is going to come to you. And here's what he's going to do. The guy's blind. He probably appreciated that information, yes? I would. A street called Straight. This is one of the oldest, if not the oldest, still existing streets in the entire world. It's called Darb el-Mustaqim now, running from east to west in Damascus. It's still there, but it's not called Straight anymore. Judas, this was a common name. We don't know anything more about him. He just tells him to go to that house. Interesting, isn't it? Another point of God's sovereignty. Like if he wants you to go to this random house, you're going to go there and not question it. Even if it's just some unknown random person that will never be heard from again. We don't even know what role he might have played. So Tarsus, as you know, is Saul's hometown in the Roman province of Cilicia, northeastern end off the shore of the Mediterranean on the border of Syria and Asia Minor. We pointed that out last time. So let's look at this idea of whole transformation, shall we? Let's see what that actually looks like. First of all, whole life transformation, if true conversion has taken place, it's marked by communion with God. I don't know who Saul of Tarsus was communing with before, but it wasn't God. For behold, verse 11 says, he's praying. That's it. He hasn't eaten. He hasn't drank anything. He's blind. And I would imagine quite dumbstruck, trying to figure things out. But he's able to do that because a very important line of communication has been established. He's praying. But first we need a vision of Christ, don't we? He needed to see Christ as for who he is. When he revealed himself, he immediately has this close, intimate relationship with the living God, as we all do when we're transformed, when we're converted. Severe humility and complete, entire dependence on God. I think the blindness is part of what God's accomplishing there. The blind are completely dependent on the help of other people. There's a good point there. Plus, the man who thought he could see was actually by God's grace shown that he's blind. Spiritually, and now metaphorically, physically, blinded in his physical eyes. You thought you could see. You thought you knew everything about who I am. Here's who I am. I'm the person that you're persecuting. I would imagine there was a lot of praying, a lot of communing with God in that prayer closet, wherever it was, in whoever this Judas is. He's reaching out blind to the sovereign God. Perhaps making his confessions, perhaps crying out, what have I done? Perhaps just reviewing his entire life and what it's come to. Who knows? But he had 3 days to review it, didn't he? Behold, he's praying. Transformed people are praying people. Prayer should be completely natural to the Christian, just like breathing. It shouldn't be, oh, that's right, I've got to go to the prayer meeting. Oh, yeah, I get up and I pray every morning, so I'm going to go pray. See how we think in boxes? See how we quantify things? We put things in tidy little neat boxes, and then we wonder why they go stale, like the manna we try to store up. It should be breathing. I couldn't sleep, perhaps, because of the heat. I warned Barbara, I said, it's going to go right from cold to hot. There we go, right? Right from 60s to 80s. Perhaps it was that, perhaps all that's been going on. This has been a real burden on my mind and in my heart. This whole issue of being apart from you and so on and so on. But I lied in my bed all night, awake, crying out to the Lord and talking to him. He's my Father. He's my Father. He established that line. I gave no thought to prayer before I was converted. Why would I? It would be some perfunctory ritual. And I didn't go in for that kind of thing at all, if you'd have known me. If it weren't for that Christianity is real, it's true, I'd have never gone along with it. I never did. I had family members that became Christians somewhere along the way. Okay, time to have nothing to do with them because they're not going to be any fun anymore, right? And now, I can't imagine a day, a moment, without this communion with my precious, loving Father, my Redeemer. It would be like holding my breath. See, we're not thinking about occasions or time frames when, okay, this is when I pray. That's missing something very, very principally important here with a true conversion. Saul, Saul, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now you're alive. Now you're alive. And so would you hang up the phone at that point and say, you know what, my prayer time is actually... You see how silly that would be? It should be the lines of communication are opened up and they remain open at all time. Walter Steyerman said, one may say that prayer is a catalyst. It's a channel. It's the impetus for faith. A condition under which the transaction between man and God progresses swiftly toward perfection. Praise the Lord. It is the principal means by which they are enabled to enjoy a confidence, a peace, and a joy in spite of the warfare in which they are engaged. How has it been going for you? Are you talking to him? Are you depending on him? Do you recognize the ways in which you're blind? Do you know the great gift that he's given you? We're in a war here. Christians shouldn't have to be coaxed to come to a prayer meeting. Truly transformed believer should not have to be coaxed. Over time, many Christians claim to be Christians, pray only to avoid feeling guilty, right? I won't ask you to raise your hands. Oh, I'm supposed to pray. Do you see how wrong that is? Yeah, Okay. As though he hasn't been staring at you all the time with love in his eyes. Speak to me. Speak to me. Talk to me. I'm the only one who has the power to deliver you from this mess, this nightmare. Why won't you talk to me? Why won't you gather with your brothers and sisters where collectively that prayer has great power? So their prayers become repetitive. They're kind of the same time, same way, blah, blah, blah. You know who else did that? The Pharisees. And yet Jesus had to come and say, don't make repetitive prayers. Here's what you do. Look, I know you're coming out of Judaism, so I understand the problem. Don't do that. Don't do that with me. Here's what you do. Our Father. What did he tell Mary Magdalene as soon as she found him outside the tomb, risen? The risen Christ standing there, thinking he's the gardener at first. You go tell my brothers about their God and my God. These are my brothers now. It's done. Te telestai. It's finished. We are together now as a family. We have the lines of communication opened up so that every moment of your life. By the way, how often do you need him? We're blind, folks. If he isn't our sight. How do you know how to understand what's going on? How you should conduct yourself? In the full panoply of your relationships, all of them. Not just marriage and parenting, but all of them. How do you know how you should view this deadly pandemic? How do you know? Science? Well, it's very useful to understand how this thing works. I actually watched a very helpful documentary. Very well done. And I was looking for politics. I was looking for ideology. I was going to smoke it out and shut it down. It was the best, just straight on teaching. Not talking about who should have said what, when, where this thing was created and what the argument is. None of that. And this thing, it's deadly. It's deadly. It's more infectious than HIV/AIDS. And I lived through that with friends. We don't know where this thing is. We don't know. It's like the Holy Spirit, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, it's like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So do we take a stand on the right and politicize the issue of mask wearing? Or should we take a stand on the left and just be paralyzed with fear because we're certain that the sky is falling and we're angry with anyone else? You can see how some of these governors have turned their states into police states. Because the fact about it is, if you don't get everybody's cooperation because of the asymptomatic nature of this situation, everybody's going to have to get exposed to it, right? Waiting for a vaccination. I can't wait till that happens. You know why? Because I know America. And I know there's a large contingent of people that won't take it. And don't think you know where I stand. You don't. But there's a large contingent that's saying, I'm not going to take it. I'm not going to wear a mask. You can't make me. That's how arrogant American Christians are. When they handled things the way they did at Wuhan, very beginning, wasn't even in America yet, saw it on the news, and they curtailed things. I looked at Barbara, I remember when we watched the news program on that. I said, well, sure, they curtailed it. They turned it into a police state. You could get arrested if you didn't stay home, and so on. That's the only way that they've found to get a hold on this, and that will never happen in free America. Okay, so there's the conundrum in brief with a layman's knowledge anyway. How will you navigate this if you don't have those lines of communication wide open every day? How are you going to know that what the prevailing overarching issue in this mess is? Love your neighbor. Don't choose a side. Do what's best for someone else. That's the point. Number one, Christians are devoted to prayer, the scripture says. Devote yourself to prayer. Colossians 4:2. Number two, regarding his followers, Jesus said, at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Don't lose heart. I know times are tough. I know these things are challenging. I know you don't have all knowledge. And the people who act like they do need to be quiet. You don't. I don't. We need to pray to the only one who does. And that's the living God. And it also says, not only praying all the time, but don't lose heart. If you've done all that you can do without flagrantly just having indifference towards safeguards or whatever, say you did all that you could possibly do and you got the virus. The only thing that will get you through is your communication with a sovereign God. That's it. Nothing left. Tony Fauci, Dr. Birx, they're not going to get you through. Three, prayer is a key piece of Christian armor. Four, prayer is communion with God as our Father, as Jesus taught us to pray. But the prophet Isaiah spoke to our neglect. We've cited this before. Isaiah 64:7, and there is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hidden thy face from us and hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Phillips Brooks said, prayer is not conquering God's reluctance, but taking hold of God's willingness. He's willing. We're the ones who aren't. We pray when it's convenient for us, when we've habituated it, which that's what has the most potential of making it stale and repetitive. No, this is the time I pray. I don't pray on Wednesday night. I don't pray while I'm at work. I got to pay attention to what I'm doing. Misunderstands altogether what prayer is in terms of your constant and steady communion with the holy God who sought you and bought you. Spurgeon wrote, a Christian should carry the weapon of all prayer like a drawn sword in his hand. We should never sheath our supplications. I think of praying at all times as living in continual God consciousness. That's the best definition I've heard yet. I can't think, and in a very short time, I think about a week and a half, couple weeks, 2 weeks, 2 weeks from today, will be the 20th anniversary of our baptism in the Pacific Ocean. Not one single day did I not commune with him. Not one. Not one. I love him. I need him. Every moment of every day, I'm still crawling. Like Saul is, completely dependent on him. Learning more and more each passing day what a wretch I am, what a sinful man. Mark, Mark, why are you persecuting me? Who is this Lord? Who is he? Prayer at all times is living in continual God consciousness, where everything we see and experience becomes a kind of prayer. That's the idea. Lived in deep awareness of and surrender to our Heavenly Father. Every step, listen, here's the other crazy thing about all this stuff we're going through. I just don't want to risk it. You're not serious when you say that, are you? Maybe I misunderstand. Because life is filled with risks. If we got what the scripture is talking about here, in terms of this constant communion with God, we would understand that we have a dependency on him long before any coronavirus came along. The same ones that say, I don't want to risk it, are the ones who will get in their car in a place that has some of the worst drivers I've ever seen in the country. Our state, for whatever reason, will not mandate driver's ed. You get in your car. You are taking a risk, a very real risk. Guess what? I only go to the grocery stores. Well, let's get past the risk of getting in your car and let's talk about you in the grocery store. You think you're safe there? The vast majority of cases of infection are people in the home. Why? Because they've limited themselves to go out to places where everybody else is. My point isn't to make an argument one way or another. Get what the point is in the context. We're talking about you need the communion with God all the time. I got bit by one tick, one, 20 years ago. And with aging and the stress of my life, it manifested the fact that that bullseye rash that we took care of at the time, or thought we did with the antibiotic, actually went chronic. And that little nasty pathogen, that little Borrelia, will give you a run for your money. It likes to chomp on your organs. It likes to, its favorite organs are the heart and the brain. How about that? Every moment of every day I need him. How many ticks with Lyme were in the state of Tennessee in 1999 or 2000? Well, the one found me. That's sovereignty, folks. And yet the people that are saying, I don't want to risk it, but they'll go out and they'll take walks through the, they'll pick ticks off, and it's like, you know what? Let me tell you something. If I'd have gotten coronavirus 2.5 years ago, when I was experienced 9 to 11 days flat on my back, so fatigued and weak, I thought I was going to stop breathing, it probably would have killed me. Sovereignty. So just be careful. You take risks all the time. Some people travel. They're traveling out of state. There's a number of things that bring about risk. Life is about risk. But it's who you're depending on. Who you're trusting in. Does that mean be foolhardy? Of course not. But just be careful that that doesn't become a banner you're waving. My trust is in the same Christ. My trust is in the same God that gave me Lyme disease. Paul wrote to Timothy, I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. 2 Corinthians 1:3. He wrote to the Thessalonians, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Why constantly, night and day? I thought of one reason. I think it's a good one. One important reason. Because Revelation says Satan accuses us day and night before God. All the time. He's doing it now. And he'll do it in the next moment. And next year. And the year after that. He's going to make good use of the time he has remaining, right? The lake of fire is going to have to wait. I'm busy hating the people that look like the Christ that saved them. We pray constantly. It's just an open communion with the living God who said, I'm speaking to you now. It should be regular as breathing. Verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from this man, from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And there he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. And by the way, who did he carry the message of the gospel to? Gentiles and kings and the Jew first. He preached in the synagogues and he had opportunity. You want to talk about bone-chilling sovereignty? Wow. He just speaks this because he manages the whole universe. It's nothing for him. Verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Oh, I bet he'll be glad to hear about that. And he suffered. 2 Corinthians 11, reciting all those ways that he suffered. Stoned, left for dead once, beat with rods, what, 3 times? Scourged, 39 lashes, ripping the flesh off of his back by his own fellow Jews. They hate him. We're going to see when we move forward. They hate him for converting. 5 times, right? He's a chosen instrument of mine. Let's not miss the sovereignty there, shall we? By the way, sovereignty of God is permeated through the entirety of scriptures if people don't have some sort of permanently embedded pretext, right? He's a chosen instrument of mine. God has chosen Saul to be his elect vessel carrying the message of mercy and grace to Jews and Gentiles. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. So, with the remaining time that I have, and it's short, we need to go through these 4 elements. Because like all true Christians, Saul underwent a conversion that resulted in a total life transformation. Here, number one, first, a total transformation in his relation to the law. So many Christians struggle with this. What role? The law, anyway. But it's changed dramatically from something to strive for to something that only condemns. And now listen to his subsequent letters that he'll write as an apostle. 2 Corinthians 3, 4 to 6. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Get who's saying this. But our sufficiency is from whom? God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter does what? Kills. The law came, and I, what, Paul? Died. It kills. That's all it does. There's no mercy in it. There's no salvation in it. And yet we default in trying to keep it. Letter kills and the Spirit gives life. And this is what he's referring to, Jeremiah 31, 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Aha! So he's going to do it. He's going to take it from stone tablets and put it in a heart that he's replaced with flesh, taking out the heart of stone and put his law into our hearts. So now the psalmist can write, as was read this morning in Psalm 40, verse 8, I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. See the perspective change? How are we with rules and regulations apart from salvation? It's something we rebel against. Or Psalm 119:47, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. And so Paul could write, there's some more verses for you there, but Romans 7:22, Paul could write, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. See, he gets it now. A total change in his relationship to the law. Total change. Secondly, in the direction of his life, not only in his relation to the law of God, but now in his direction in life, from mobilizing to eliminate all Christianity, if he could do that, to traveling extensively, spreading the gospel and planting churches, as I've mentioned a few times. Three, a dramatic shift in his in all of his relationships. Think about it. From a hater of Christians, who he referred to as blasphemers, to loving Christians, calling them brothers. Ananias said, brother Saul. Wow, what was going on in him at that moment? Brother Saul. He's totally changed now. Totally changed. 2 Corinthians 2:4 is Paul writing later on, for I wrote to you, to who? To Christians, right? Mark that. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Wow, this is a changed man. Not by degrees. He's completely transformed. And that's the question for all of us, isn't it? So, free from the law of Moses, replaced with the law of love, which is a principle. That's the difference. And that's where the confusion lies for Christians. Paul wrote also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Set free from the law of sin and death. Set free from the law that only condemns. Free. He wrote to the Galatian churches in 5, 13 to 14, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Why do we paralyze ourselves again with law-keeping? You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's in your heart, if you know him. It's in your heart to think outside of yourself and think of what's best for other people. It's fulfilled in that word, in love. It's a principle. The love of Christ shed abroad in your heart, Romans 5:5, is now the same love that compels you to love and good deeds. Galatians 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Look at who's saying this now. Those things don't matter, but only faith working through love. Those are the key words. Faith alone. Sola fide. Yeah? And love. The outworking of the love of God coming through the people that he has come and intervened in their lives, shed a shaft of light into their minds and into their hearts that they might see who he is, took out this heart of stone that we had, replaced it with a beating heart of flesh that is now alive and permeated, shot through with the will of God, with the law of God. And the only acceptable means of fulfilling it is by yielding to the Holy Spirit in the name of love. And so he says to his young pastor trainee, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge, this is what it's all about, folks, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Think about that when we're talking about Saul of Tarsus. F.F. Bruce, in a great book, Paul the Apostle of the Heart Set Free, wrote this. This is important as we're finishing up that you understand this. But it won't be the last time we talk about it. But there's a lot of confusion here. The law of love is incapable of being imposed or enforced by external authority. Rather, it is the spontaneous principle of thought and action in a life controlled by the Spirit of Christ. It is willingly accepted and practiced. Paul was persuaded that the freedom of the Spirit was a more powerful incentive to the good life than all the ordinances or decrees in the world. You shouldn't have to coax Christians to do good things. You shouldn't have to coax them to pray. You shouldn't have to coax them to serve. Oh, that's right, I'm on the list to clean the church. Wait, I thought you were the one who was worried about catching the virus. Where are you? I don't want to coax anybody to come to a prayer meeting or to clean this church. But it would be nice if my wife and the Millers had some help. It would be nice. I appreciate you hearing that. Doing the will of God, he says, is not a matter of conformity to outward rules, but of giving expression to inward love, such as the Spirit begets. It's about love, folks. Sorry, not Hallmark love, which is fake. But that's okay. We suspend that judgment when we watch, right? Yeah. Something that you couldn't restrain. Because he's alive in you. You're thinking of other people, ways that you can serve, ways that you can help. And there's people like that. And I've seen them operating in this church. It's awesome. They just serve. Why? Because that's who they are. The aforementioned Millers are a good example. Try to keep them away from this church. They hang out here, pulling weeds. Kenny, picking up sticks. Some of you are able to go visit those who are struggling. Are you able to offer counsel and help? Are you able to help with a project? I don't know, setting posts or something. And you just do it. You don't have to be coaxed because the love of Christ compels you. Hopefully the love of Christ will cause all of us in this pandemic to extend a little bit of grace and understanding and love toward each other. Therefore, my brothers, he writes in Philippians 4:1, Listen, this is Saul of Tarsus, now Paul. My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Wow. He wanted to kill them. Little bit of a change? No, massive transformation. He loved these people. He was willing to die not only for Christ, but pour himself out as a drink offering for his fellow Christian brothers and sisters. Where are you? Where are you? Somebody needs you. Somebody needs you. Finally, four, in all of his motives for what he does, his motives are completely transformed. From striving to earn favor with God to desiring to please him. Show me, Lord, what is it I must do? And he tells him, and he goes and spends the rest of his life. I am spending in being spent for your sakes, he writes, for the sake of the gospel and the lives of his fellow believers. I want to end with something McLaren wrote, wonderful. written in only a way he can. For 3 days, Saul had been lying lonely in the dark, fasting, and revolving many things in his heart. Silence and solitude root truth in a soul. Ain't that the truth? After such a shock, absolute seclusion was best. Ananias discharged his commission with lovely tenderness and power. How sweet and strange to both speaker and hearer would that brother Saul sound. How humbly would the proud Pharisee bow to receive, laid on his head, the hands that he had thought to bind with chains. Some of us remember who we were. We remember. This is not some small transformation. You shouldn't have to be coaxed to love one another and serve each other. Or pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your patience with us. Oh, help us, Lord. Sometimes we even have right motives, but we mess things up. Sometimes our fears reach out to our comfort idols, and they work together in that unholy tandem, turning us into housebound Christian agoraphobics. And it suits us because we've gotten used to the comforts of home, so we let the fears prevail. We as Christians, O Lord, should be bold people, bold in our conquest that we've been called to. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here today. I thank you for the convictions that you bring first to me, and hopefully to them. Greater love hath no man than you who laid your life down for all of us, that you might call us brothers and sisters. May our lives reflect a whole life, a total life transformation. Oh God, do that in us now, that we might be changed people, because this community that believes is convinced it's perishing, its time is up, needs us. It doesn't need us trembling over the same things that they are. It needs a confident people, not in ourselves, not entirely in science or politicians, but in the living Christ that inhabits us. The love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts, being shared physically through these bridges called bodies. Bodies paid for, and therefore we should be glorifying you in them. They're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And I pray that coming up from this day, coming up from the floor of our being struck blind by your words, we would be changed people. May it be. We long to see you face to face. We long to see each other face to face. No mask. We look forward to that day. But until then, help us to remember our call to be wise, to be careful, to love one another. Lord, we pray for this country. We pray for a revival of your church. That's what it's going to take. You must work through the revival of your church, but that won't happen. We know, Lord, if we are not men and women who are pierced through and through by your word, spoken by the living God in us, that raises us up as a fearless, courageous people, but loving, kind, gentle, respectful, ready to help and serve. Lord, if our requirement was to serve was only when it's safe, We'd never serve. We wouldn't move. We'd be paralyzed in our homes. God, forgive us. Have mercy on us. Because we know that our fears work together with our desire for comfort. And so we live our lives on a screen. We stare at screens. We get filled with things that cause a panic in us. Or we while away and waste our Christian life with frivolous, silly things. We are men and women of the living God. May we conduct ourselves that way, O Lord. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.